If I didn't meet you before, my name is Scott Anderson, and I'm glad you're with us. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so thankful to be a part of this community. So I hope you are as well. Today we're beginning into a significant study in a New Testament letter called 1 Peter, a series we're calling Good Faith in a Hard Place. And this morning I have the important task of not just introducing the letter, but helping us understand, I hope, and maybe even feel something of the vital need of this study, our vital need for this letter in this moment, in this place, in our individual and collective life in Christ and as a church. And the question today is why? Why? Why would we spend so much time? Really, we're going to be in this through till Easter with some seasonal liturgical pauses. Why would we spend so much of the coming year in this lesser known New Testament letter called 1 Peter? And I'll be honest, I've asked that question to myself a number of times over the last few months. Honestly, there is a reason this is a lesser known letter. There's a reason it is not a wildly popular letter. There is a distance and complexity to this letter that scares off many of us, including preachers, pastors. I don't think anyone has ever said to me, Scott, could you please teach 1 Peter next year? Or I can't wait till the day you teach 1 Peter. No one except my wife, who somewhere in the middle of this summer, casually over breakfast, one day in a week when I was praying and studying and exploring what God might have for us this year, said to me, while I was well down the path on a different route, she said, why don't we do a New Testament letter like 1 Peter? And she had reasons. And at the time, I thought, please don't derail me from the path that I am on. I have been working for 3 days and praying towards this, and you might be wasting my time. And honestly, I've also felt a little bit, I don't know if I want to tackle something like 1 Peter. It's so complicated. But I listened to my wife, and because my hands are open, yes, amen. Thank you, Chris. And over the next few days, found myself feeling more and more like this might have been God's wise invitation. A few years ago, we studied Philippians and talked often about how Philippians is the most well-known, loved, hashtagged, quoted, Instagrammed portion of the New Testament. I'll give you a few. Philippians 1:16, he who began a good work will carry it on to completion. Philippians 1, verse 21, not for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We see those. Some of us have magnets on our fridge that say these things, or used to. Philippians 3:12, not that I've obtained all this, or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me. Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Philippians 4:13, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. That one alone, so many hashtags, so many Instagrams of that one, mostly with people like losing weight or lifting weights. And that's just the top five of Philippians. There is so many. Every portion of that letter is flooded with verses that we know. But I wonder if any of us could quote a single line from 1 Peter off the top of our head. Yeah, I can, because I've been studying it for a few months. And I have one verse from when I was 12 years old that God spoke to my life through from 1 Peter. But that's it. 1 Peter is not where most of us turn for simple encouragement and quick answers. Largely because on the surface, it feels somewhat foreign and irrelevant. Not to mention interpreting the parts that bewilder us. It is a complicated letter at times. Which is why many of us haven't spent much time in 1 Peter over the years. Sidebar, it would be a very interesting practice later today, sometime this week, sometime soon, to sit down with your Bible, maybe flip to the table of contents, maybe just look at it and see, what parts have I read again and again and again? What parts of Scripture have I run to, lived in, dwelt in again and again? What parts have I totally ignored? And to talk to God, why? What is it in my story, in my journey, that makes certain parts feel more relevant and urgent and needed, and what parts are not? And what's up with that? That would be a worthwhile exercise. Back from the side note. I know for me, I have read and studied 1 Peter over the years, partly because I just have a discipline of walking through scripture and not just letting myself get stuck in one place. But my reading of 1 Peter has often been more about discipline than delight. There are verses that have left an imprint on my life, but the letter as a whole has largely remained at a distance to me. In fact, back in grad school, I had an opportunity to take a course on 1 Peter with an exceptional visiting New Testament scholar, Dr. Karen Jobes. Her commentary on 1 Peter is considered one of the best today. But in the weeks leading up to that class, as I read and reread 1 Peter, I found myself increasingly disenchanted with the prospect of this class because the letter simply felt so irrelevant to my life and my Christian community. It didn't really land like Philippians or Galatians or Colossians or Ephesians did. It didn't speak to the reality of my life as I saw it in that moment, in that place. All you have to do is flip open 1 Peter. It's after James. So Gospels, bunch of Paul's favorite letters that we think of them as favorite letters, and then Hebrews, and then James. I won't tell you what page is on in my Bible because that has nothing to do with yours. But all you have to do is turn to the first page of it, the first verse of it, and you find yourself glazing over with references to locations you've never heard of. Pontus, Bithynia. What does life in Pontus and Bithynia in AD 62, 63 have to do with you or me? And not just obscure places, but Peter refers to his initial audience, his readers, as exiles scattered throughout the provinces, which other than the fact that it talks about provinces, which makes it kind of feel like a Canadian-ish sort of biblical letter, other than that, the reference doesn't seem to describe us. Most of us wouldn't describe ourselves as exiles. We haven't been forcibly relocated to one of the most beautiful parts of Canada that has 4 days of snow. Though some of us want more than that snow, right? Maybe my previous renter would describe herself as an exile. She's a Sudanese refugee trying to make a go in Canada with her young son. After having lived half of her life in a refugee camp in Chad, she probably feels like an exile, a foreigner, a stranger, an alien, all terms that Peter uses in this letter. But for most of us, we're at home here. We love our city and our surroundings. We love brunch. We love the availability of fair trade, locally roasted coffee, gluten-free fish and chips at Fish on Fifths in Sydney, or artisan aiolis wherever we want them. We smile when a team of road biking, semi-retired women or men pass us on the street in Lycra. It's just so Victoria, right? And apart from the challenge of the cost of living here, most of us are very at home here. Not that our lives are all easy, they're not. We could go around and list all the ways life is not easy. But in the midst of it, most of us feel more placed than displaced here in Victoria, at least on the surface, which means that on the surface, 1 Peter can feel irrelevant. And then there's all this talk in this letter about suffering and persecution as a present and ongoing experience, a daily experience even, suffering for following Jesus, suffering for doing good in the name of Jesus. And again, it doesn't feel like our story. It is for many Christians around the world today, in Afghanistan, in India, in China, in Vietnam, in Yugoslavia, and in Indonesia, where I have been told 1 Peter is one of the most popular New Testament books to preach, study, and read. But here, although our culture is increasingly hostile to Christianity, most of us aren't experiencing personal hostility because of our faith. None of my neighbors have ever thrown a rock through my front window or refused to socialize with me in our cul-de-sac because of my allegiance to Jesus, and I'm a pastor. It's written all over me. Overt suffering and persecution aren't our daily experience. We might feel marginalized, many of us do, but not persecuted, though some maybe. So why study 1 Peter? If Peter is not where most of us turn for simple encouragement and quick answers, why study this letter now, here? Why do we need this here and now? Because more and more, I think we are coming to realize that this is not the time for simple encouragement and quick answers. As Rick McKinley, a wise pastor in Portland, Oregon, a left coast city much like our own, writes in his brilliant book, Faith for This Moment, I commend it to anyone. He says, the moment in which we live is not cut and dry. There are no easy answers to the problem of our world. And bumper sticker opinions won't solve the deep-seated issues that we face. Sexuality, racism, immigration, terror, religion, war, wealth and poverty, truth and lies are all on the table now. And we can't assume that having the right political stripe will make everything clear. We are a society that is messy and complicated. And the question that keeps gnawing at me is this: what does it mean to be the people of God now? Which has led me to wonder if maybe the complexity of 1 Peter is exactly what we need in a time when faithfulness to Jesus feels increasingly complex. Let me say that again. All this leads me to wonder if maybe the complexity of 1 Peter is exactly what we need in a time when faithfulness to Jesus feels increasingly complex. I don't know what it's like to out yourself as a follower of Jesus in Abbotsford or Saskatoon these days, but I would think that it feels uniquely complicated to openly be a Christian in the hallways and classrooms and campus life of UVic and Camosun these days, or in any school around these parts. It's not just the schools and campuses, it's anywhere we find ourselves in the public square, wherever that is, wherever you are, your workplace, your book club, your family maybe even sometimes in the church. Pluralism has won the day, right? In the West. And even more so on the left coast, as it's called. So that now every voice and every opinion is welcomed, except those associated with historic institutions and authority and power, which in the minds of many is epitomized by the Bible and the church, and consequently, Christians. Not that all the blame is to be laid at the feet of secularism and pluralism. I almost hate to name that. Because as the last few years have proven again and again, we live in a day when the witness of Christians and the church, the global, local, North American Christian community has so often been bound up in or associated with oppression, injustice, xenophobia, bigotry, fear-based culture wars that have brought far more pain than blessing. And because of this, understandably, the church has not only lost its place of privilege, which we have had, right? Christian prayer in the legislature. I'm always amazed when I listen to American politics and at the inauguration, a Christian pastor is invited to get up and pray. That is privilege that we still have. It blows me away that we've had in the West. Overtly Christian holidays as civic holidays and more. But not only has the church increasingly lost its place of privilege, but it's also losing the benefit of the doubt. We have, you have, as a representative of Christ, of the church, have often increasingly are losing the benefit of the doubt in the minds of neighbors and classmates. As much as ever, we could say so much more on this, as much as ever, it is a complicated time to openly and unabashedly follow Jesus. Again, to quote Rick McKinley, he sadly confesses, a young person in an urban center today feels more apologetic than proud for being a Christian. I see some nods and some hands that could be raised that says, yeah, I feel that way. Which is why I think we need 1 Peter in this moment and in this place. Because it's into this kind of complexity that Peter writes his letter. And not just into, for the recipients, the hearers of his letter, but Peter himself finds himself in that place. He's writing to his fellow Christians scattered throughout the northern provinces of Asia Minor, who are increasingly finding themselves, as they seek to live in Christ in the places that they are, they're increasingly finding themselves spiritually displaced, socially, culturally exiled, living from a different center, seeking to at least, and consequently, increasingly under suspicion in the public square and in their social circles. It's still a few years, historically, from the rise of systemic persecution at the hands of the state, which Nero brought in the latter part of his reign. But that hasn't come yet. We're not there yet, historically, when this is written. But in this moment, Peter himself and Peter's hearers, this scattered community of Christians, are finding their allegiance to Jesus often placing them at odds with the values of the empire, with the values and priorities and allegiances of their pagan neighbors, family members, dominant culture. And this clash of allegiances is increasingly causing their friends and neighbors to treat them with distrust and disdain, to slander them publicly, which is tempting the Christians to say it's not worth it. It's tempting the Christians to abandon their hope and their faith for a simpler solution. And so Peter writes to them with urgency and with empathy and with wisdom. He writes to them to encourage and help them not give up. He writes to encourage them to stand firm in the faith, in their faith and hope, to not abandon their allegiance to Jesus, but in that, even more so, to let their experience of exile actually lead them deeper into unity with Jesus, deeper into alignment with Jesus, who himself was the true exile. And integral to this, and this is the part that surprises me and also wins me over, integral to this, Peter calls these Christian exiles to not just hold on to their faith in the privacy of personal piety, but to follow Jesus in doing good. And that can sound, to sound cheap, sound like a somewhat meaningless, vague, generic spirituality sort of invitation, which we hear all the time. To be a Christian is to smile lots and bring joy into the room. I don't know. I think there's more to it than that, right? Random acts of spiritual kindness. Being a Christian is far more than that. But over the last few years, and I think many of you would resonate with this, over the last few years, in the midst of so much ugliness in our world, and even in the church, or maybe especially in the church, ugliness in leaders, in crowds, on social media, in the public square, on the left, is that the left? Yes, my left and my right. In the past and the present, in the face of so much ugliness, I have come to a renewed sense of the goodness of goodness, the glory of goodness. Our God is described endlessly in Scripture as a God who is in his core good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. There's a beauty to God's goodness. Then a world of ugly self-seeking, the glory of God is nothing less than God's goodness. The Apostle Peter seems to get this and calls Christians in his day, in the midst of the ugliness of so much religion and irreligion in his day, and the face of the unjust accusations of their contemporaries, he calls Christians to stand at the forefront of God's goodness in the world, in the places where they are, to seek the good of their campus, their pagan neighbors and coworkers, slave masters, husbands, and more. We will find ourselves, as we read this letter, constantly grappling with what does it mean to follow Jesus when the world and culture and values, maybe your spouse, your boss, have oriented them somewhere else, given their allegiance to something totally different. This letter is all about how do we live as God's people here in this situation, in this place of exile? And how do we be a part of God's goodness here? It strikes me as utterly essential in this moment in the life of the church, especially in the face of all the stories of how the church has failed, How Christians have sought their own benefit at the expense of others or willfully ignore the suffering of others. What would happen if the church today, if a local church, a community of Christians, you became known for God's goodness, became known as a sign, a foretaste, and an instrument of the goodness of God on earth today. It's a quoting a line from Leslie Newbegin, Bishop of South Africa. It's such a needed apologetic in our day, I think. The burning question of many of our friends and neighbors and kids is not simply, is Christianity credible, but is it any good? Which is why we're calling this study Good Faith in a Hard Place. Not just faith in a hard place or faith in exile, though those would be valuable titles. But we're calling it good faith in a hard place because according to 1 Peter, following Jesus means more than passive perseverance in the face of opposition. It means becoming a sign, a foretaste, an instrument of God's goodness on earth. So here's my simple explanation of why we're going to go deep in 1 Peter this year, because we need it desperately. And the complexity of this moment, we need the complexity, the wisdom of this complicated letter. We need the encouragement and honesty and hope and wisdom and grace of God in 1 Peter in this moment and in this place. But we also need 1 Peter because I think this is what our world needs from us. If our pagan friends and neighbors, kids, spouses, co-workers are to encounter and experience the goodness of God in this day, in this place, then we, the people of God, the community of Jesus, need to listen and learn and grow as people in a community who embody and practice good faith in a good place. Like Jesus. So before we flip the page and spend about 7 minutes, 8 minutes in the first two verses, let's just stop and pray. I hope you feel a sense of, okay, maybe this is what I need. Or maybe even more like, yes, I desperately need this because I'm there. Let's pray together. And just invite God to teach us in the coming year. Lord, I feel a unique responsibility because I, along with some others, will have the responsibility of teaching 1 Peter. But in that and beyond it, Lord, we ask that you would teach us. We just acknowledge together, many of us right here do feel that we stand in a place of exile, not because we don't want to live in this city, but because your life is costly. And because our hearts are wired apart from you towards seeking purely our own benefit, fitting in with the tide that pulls around us toward pleasure and self-fulfillment and self-realization. When you are the good God who calls us to life and your way leads to life. And so we ask God in your mercy and grace that you would open up in us a humility and a hunger to listen, to bring our lives into this conversation week after week and beyond Sundays to listen and learn and be taught by your servant, Peter, and even more so by you, by your Spirit, speaking through your word and your community. So come, God, and lead us to yourself and make us a people alive in your goodness, your holiness, your beauty in this moment, God, for your glory, for the sake of our world and our joy in you, God. Amen. Whoa, that was amazing. Timer just went off right then. If you have a Bible, open it to 1 Peter with me, and we're going to spend just a few minutes in the first two verses. And because it's just the end here, I'm a little bit frustrated with myself for only giving myself a few minutes. I felt that all week, like, why am I doing this? But we're not going to do 1 Peter for 3 years, just 1 year. But I want to just unpack one thing that I think is so vital in this introduction. So let me read it for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Just his greeting. So we'll stick with this morning. Where am I? All right. I want to draw out one thing that I think we need to hear today that many of you need to hear. As you prepare to walk out today into your place, your hard place, because many of you feel that. If I were to ask who feels like they're in a hard place, who feels like they are in a spiritual exile, following Jesus in the midst of a world, a culture, a community that's running in other directions, I think a bunch of your hands will go up. And this is the word that this greeting gives us. The hope, the grace, that in Christ, the place of our exile can be a place where we experience God's grace and peace in abundance. I don't know if it caught you, that word in abundance there. It's not just a glimmer, but grace and peace in abundance. That's what Peter says in his greeting to his friends in exile. He says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. In contrast to almost every other New Testament letter, honestly, Romans, Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and more, which all begin with this beautiful standard Christian greeting, grace and peace to you from God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ or some variation of both. Peter begins his letter to Christians in exile, in their hard place, with this lavish word of blessing and hope, grace and peace be yours in abundance. And it's no empty wish. Peter himself writes from Rome, which he cryptically refers to in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, as Babylon, code for the center of this empire, the great city of world empire, code for the capital of the empire that has no lord but Caesar. And Peter writes from Rome, not Jerusalem, from Babylon, the place of his own exile. In other words, this is a letter written from exile to exile. It's from someone who knows firsthand something of the cost of following Jesus in a hard place. And not only that, but Peter writes as an apostle, as he says in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, as a witness of Christ's sufferings. He's seen firsthand that what good faith in a hard place meant for Jesus himself. And yet in Jesus, Peter also saw firsthand the grace and peace of God in abundance. A grace and peace that Peter himself came to know in the place of his exile. And so much so that he writes this to his readers and to us to encourage them not to give up. And we need to hear this today. Some of you need to hear this today. Maybe you're a student at UVic and you're thinking, what am I doing here? This is the place where faith goes to die. I'll be honest, my daughter's applying to universities right now. She's on the live stream with our puppy at home. And I have moments where I think, do I really want her going there? Do I want her to go there? And reading 1 Peter is challenging me. The greatest danger to our faith is not the place we're in, but whether we are rooted in Christ there, because Peter declares to his readers, his brothers and sisters in Christ in exile, that the place of your exile because of Christ can be the place of you experiencing God's grace and peace in abundance. A grace and peace that flows from knowing whose you are wherever you are. From knowing yourself first and foremost, not as an exile, but as God's elect, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Michael, you want to throw that slide on there for us? Thanks. To know ourselves not first and foremost as exiles, but know ourselves as God's elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. And I know some of you wish that last line didn't end with sprinkle with his blood. It sounds creepy, or at least wildly unsanitary, right? And yet, heard with a biblical imagination, this theological unpacking of our election, our chosenness in Christ, is something every Christian in a place of exile needs to grasp. Or even more so, that every Christian in a place of exile needs to know grasps them. This is what Peter declares to his Christian brothers and sisters in the place of their exile, scattered among the provinces. He wants them to know that in the midst of their hard place, their experience of displacement, they are still in the center of the life of God. They are still in the center of the triune God's saving action, enveloped in God's active grace right there. A grace that did not begin with them, no, it began in the foreknowledge of God the Father, a Father who loved them before they could breathe, who sought them before they called out to him, who chose them before they chose him for the sake of the world, just as he has chosen you, sought you, dreamed of you, pursued you, called you, chose you before you chose him for the sake of the world. I add those words there because when we read about the biblical doctrine of election, this isn't about God handing out like a magical ticket to his favorites and not others. The biblical doctrine of election is about God choosing some for the sake of all. This is the story of Israel's election, right? Chosen to be the means of God's blessing to the nations. This is a story of Jesus, God's chosen son for the sake of the blessing of all. To God's elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Again, their faith, their being in Jesus is not merely a result of their doing, but of God's doing through the active work of the Spirit who has set them apart in Christ and for Christ. And it's the same for you, where you are. Your job is not to set yourself apart. The Spirit has done that. Your calling is to know that, to live in that, out of that, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. This is the purpose of God's electing grace, God's choosing you, pursuing you, setting you apart by the Spirit, that your life, that my life, might now be lived in the grace of obedience, I'll be lived in the grace of obedience to Jesus. We're all living in obedience to someone, our sinful flesh, the culture around us, some other Lord, but here the gospel calls us to live in obedience to Jesus. This is what this language about blood refers to. In Exodus 24, after God rescues the Israelites from Egypt, takes them to Mount Sinai and gives them the covenant commandments, the people respond with one voice. Exodus 24, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. And then in Exodus 24, verse 8, we read, Moses then took the blood of the sacrifice, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. To be his people, to live in the goodness of his will, to live in obedience to his voice. This is what you have been rescued and called for, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Peter starts here because this is the key to everything else. This is the ground of our hope for everything else, that God can be found and known in the place of our exile. That we can even grow here. That God can use our experience of exile to grow us deeper into the life of Jesus. That in Christ, the place of our exile can be the place where we experience God's grace and peace in abundance. Here, where God has you, in this moment. in your Babylon and in mine. Scattered throughout the provinces, or even just right here. Let's pray. And as we are praying, I'm going to do something classic that pastors do, but I mean it. If you feel like you are deeply in a place of exile, and you need to know the hope of God's grace and peace and abundance, you need the hope that God can find you here and lead you and give you wisdom, I want to invite you to stand as we pray, and I want to pray for you, for us. I know there's many of you that feel that's you. So if you feel like you're in a place of exile, I invite you to stand as we pray. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you together for the honesty of 1 Peter and so much of scripture that names this place that many of us find ourselves in at times. And I lift to you each of these friends here standing who find themselves feeling in exile, whether it's in their family, in the culture, on the campus, in community, in work life, wherever it is, God. I lift them to you. We lift them to you as our sisters and brothers, and we ask that you would pour out upon them the hope that this can be a place where they know your grace and peace in abundance. Lord, we ask that you would open their eyes to your presence in these days, that their heart would find itself dwelling and liberated by the grace that in the hardness of this place they have been chosen by you, that they are being held by you in the midst of this, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to their hearts and souls the assurance of knowing they are your children, loved and sought by you, and that you are sufficient for them here to lead them, to guide them, and teach them a good faith in a hard place. And Lord, I know these are not the only friends in this place, because I feel it at times. All of us do, I think. Part of what it means to be a Christian is to follow an exiled Lord, crucified, rejected. So we just come to you as a community and ask that you would turn our heart toward you with hope and faith and honesty to seek and hear and learn and follow your way to life in this place. Thank you. I believe in God the Father. Let's sing it.
I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the
Can we all rise for a moment for our benediction? Two thoughts I need to say. One is, if you're a UVic student, Camosun, high school, I am praying for you. And this series, in many regards, pours out of my sense that you need God's hope and grace and wisdom this year, where you are. But I hope, praying that through that, we all hear it. Second, some of you this morning are here because you're intrigued or you're friends with someone, but you're not a Christian. And as you've heard me today speak about God's choosing, you've thought, oh, I wish I was chosen. How come I didn't get the ticket? I say that explicitly because I want you to know most of us in this room never found a ticket. We didn't wake up one day and be like, oh, God chose me. All right, I'm in. We found our hearts in a moment like this saying, oh man, I wish the gospel was mine. Oh, I need the hope of Christ. Oh, that word speaks to my soul. I need that. I need my sin to be taken to the grave with Christ, paid for, forgiven, raised into a new life with the grace of the Spirit. And that's you today. That is God calling you. That is what this journey feels like for most of us into Christian faith. It's not waking up and finding a pass in our pocket. It's our heart being drawn in the community of God's people to say, I need this too. I want this. And I say that with confidence because no one's heart wants God unless God draws them. The heart apart from Christ does not desire Christ. So if your heart today is saying, I want this. I want to know this God. I want to know this grace. That is because God is at work in you. So heed it, friend. Follow it. Run with us to Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. So friends, simple words, but they're everything. Where you are, in your place of exile, or maybe bounty, may you know yourself bounded to Jesus, the true, beautiful exile, wherever you are. And may you find hope growing in your soul that because he is here with you, because he has walked in exile, this can be a place where you know his grace and peace in abundance. Amen? Amen. Thanks for being with us. Go in Christ.